Okay, good morning. Today we're looking at Psalm 32. Turn with me to Psalm 32. And we'll begin by touching on what we looked at in the Bible study this week and go into it a little bit more. Okay, let's read Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1. A psalm of David, maskil, which means teaching. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity I have not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the flood of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or the mule, which has no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. Okay, well, this is an interesting psalm. What I found fascinating about this psalm is the way that the psalm begins in the context of sin and repentance, but it ends in the context of guidance. So in the beginning, David is talking about blessed as a person who God doesn't impute iniquity to. he talks about how blessed someone is whose sin is forgiven. And he gives his, perhaps a testimony here, his own case, how he covered up his sin. He wouldn't speak about his sin. He tried to hide it. But all that time, it says his moisture was turned into the drought of summer. There was no life in him. He was dry. He was dull. He was dead. He couldn't have any of the living water, the freedom in the spirit, the peace that comes from being forgiven. And then one day he thought, enough is enough, I've got to come out and confess. He confessed his sin and he found forgiveness, he found life. It was like the rain fell on a dry land and suddenly life began again. And so this is the experience of when we confess our sin to God. As long as we try to hold our sin in through our pride, our relationships are not good, our heart is not good, our attitude is not good, you know, we get irritable, we get grumpy. But as soon as we let go of our pride, we confess our sin to God, everything changes. Suddenly, we're happy again. Suddenly, we're humble. Suddenly, we can relate with other people better. We can pray to God. We can believe and trust in God. And we can listen to God. We can hear from God. So, let's look at verse 6. In verse 6, it says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come near unto him. So this is the last passage that in the context of this sin and repentance. But notice that he's saying, everyone, for this reason, because of the great change that comes with repentance, everyone who's godly prays to God at a time when God may be found. Not in a time that God may not be found, because surely in the floods of great waters, thou shalt not come near unto him. All right, so first of all, there are times when God can be found and times when God cannot be found, okay? It's just like I often look at the police stations in Japan, you know, the little police station, the koban that you see on many corners. And often there's nobody there, right? And you think, man, imagine you were being chased by someone or whatever, and you went to that police station And, you know, what do you get in the inside? A telephone. You know, it's not really that comforting, is it? On the other hand, if you ran into a police station full of policemen, I'm sure that you would feel much more comfort if you're being chased by somebody. There's a time when God is fully able, I mean, he's always able, but fully willing to receive us, fully responsive to our request for prayer and wisdom, forgiveness. But then there is a time when he's not, because he doesn't put up with our sin forever. And there is a point at which he hides himself from the wicked. So it says here, not in their, you know, their small trouble, he won't listen to them. It says in the flood of great waters. The flood came after many, many generations had rejected God and had gone from wickedness to more wickedness. And eventually God had said to Noah, build an ark, and he gave him another perhaps 120 years, if that's the way we interpret it. He gave him anyway a long time to build that ark. It was a great testimony. And then finally the flood came. And then once the ark of store had been shut, nobody else got saved. And this is the comparison with people who continually reject God. There comes a point where he doesn't respond to them anymore. Now, this is true not only with sin and repentance, as we'll see, but it's also true in the context of guidance. We can have the opportunity to pray for God for wisdom. God, what should I do with my life? What should I do with my future? How should I deal with these issues? How should I deal with my attitude or the troubles that I find in my life that keep coming back? And God is there. He's willing. He's able. He's ready to counsel us. But if we don't go to him and get that counsel, this is not a salvation issue in the eternal sense, but he hardens us in this area. And we end up walking in our stubborn ways and find that discipline and trouble is the only way that he will teach us. For this reason, we need to pray to God in a time that he can be found. It says in the floods of great waters, they shall not come near to him. The word come near there is different later on. There's another word in verse 6 and verse 9. We have this expression. It's almost the same, but actually in Hebrew they're different. But I think they're different in a poetic form. It's the same idea expressed with a different word. This one says naga, and the word naga means to reach, to touch. It's sometimes used in the word to strike someone, to reach someone, to reach out and touch someone. For example, I never touched you, meaning I never hurt you, I never did anything to you, I never contacted you in any influential way, you know, for whatever, in whatever way that could be. And that's the word used here. The word for pray is pray, right? Whoever is godly shall pray unto thee at a time when you may be found. The opposite of pray here is the ones who in the floods of great waters, they don't reach God. When we pray to God, we reach him, we touch his heart, he listens, he hears, he responds. There's a contact. But in the times of great floods, no matter what they say, no matter what they do, no matter how much they pray, their prayers will not reach God. They won't affect God. They won't touch God. He will ignore them. He will turn away his eye, because this is the time of judgment. And this will be the way it is for us when we harden ourselves, like Balaam did. And in the end, he ended up getting put on that narrow path where he couldn't move to the right or the left. And eventually he saw the angel of the Lord standing in front of him with a sword, getting ready to strike him down. That was the only way that God could speak to him, because his heart had already been made hard. So let's not wait until our trouble is so great that even our prayers are not answered and that judgment is the only thing that can teach us right and wrong. Let's pray to God in the time that he can be found. Let's confess our sins and let's let God deal with our attitudes and let's let God deal with our troubles and let God change our hearts so that we always touch him. So that we're always with him, so that we can hear his words. All right. Then it goes on to verse 7. 7, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. So again, these psalms are like diamonds. You know, you look at a diamond, for example, and the way it's cut with so many different angles, each one reveals a different color as the light passes through it. This week I was looking with my students at Lake Argyle in the Northern Territory. Oh, actually, it's in Western Australia, but it's up near Darwin. And they're famous for black diamonds. And when you look at the black diamond stone, it just looks like a black rock. It doesn't look that impressive. But when the light comes to it, it reflects the beautiful colors just like any other diamond. And so each angle, each shade has a different beauty to it. And I think this is really the way this is with these psalms. You know, these psalms are so amazing. Imagine taking a song, some rock song, and then spending, you know, thousands of years investigating each of its minor nuances. It wouldn't be possible. And yet with the Bible it is, because God has packed so much wisdom and beauty and understanding into each one of these. Here he says about the three ways that God is with us in trouble. First of all, he says, "You are my hiding place." Just like when God said, you'll be in the crack of the rock when I pass over you. Or in the rapture, he says, "Come to my people, hide as it were for a moment while his wrath is poured out in the world." God is our hiding place. Hiding place doesn't mean the trouble stops. It means we hide and we can't be seen. We can't be caught. And so he doesn't take the trouble away from our lives, but he hides us from the enemy so that the enemy is not able to harm us during that time. He's not able to discover us. We can just sit there and let the times pass. "You shall preserve me from trouble." He stops. God is able to stop the influences of the trouble from damaging us. He's able to take a situation that potentially could lead to our hurt and make it not hurt us. In fact, he can turn it into a blessing. And he says, "You shall compass me about with songs of deliverance." In that time, he gives us faith. He gives us hope, because we remember the songs of deliverance. And then the next word, Selah, means think about this. We think about the times that he saved people before. Think about the times when angels have been sent to close the mouths of lions, or shut the eyes of communist police, or, you know, stop the enemies. I've heard so many missionary stories of how riots were stopped when people suddenly were almost blinded, in a sense. And I believe that God has used angels like that in many ways throughout history. Of course, we don't usually see it happen, but the people who experienced it look and say, "What in the world happened then? You know, why did everyone just suddenly stop and go home?" And then later when they interview them, they say, "Oh, you know, the big guy that was there told us to go," or something like that. There's amazing ways God has delivered people before. Sometimes he's delivered them by making them go to the limit and then trust him when there seems no way, and then he opens a door. God always gives us these songs of deliverance in trouble. And this is part of the guidance process. God wants us to be able to walk with him even when we don't see the answer. He wants us to be able to continue trusting in him that he will guide us even when we don't see how that could possibly happen. Sometimes you're in a trouble and you can't imagine how this could be solved. And yet God is able to provide the solution. But the point is not the solution. The point is the walking with God through the trial. At the moment, I'm doing the accounting job in our local community. And one of the jobs of the accountant is to collect the payment fees that local community people have to pay. When we say local community, we're talking, you know, like about 50 houses kind of thing, that size. And there's a annual fee which, you know, is used to pay for petrol to run the engines in the grass cutters, and, you know, we have to cut down the trees that are overgrown and damaging, you know, wires, and sometimes there are drains that have to be fixed, and and other events that go on in the community. And so each person has to pay a certain amount of money, and it's very difficult to have to go and collect it from people. And sometimes you ask and ask and ask again, and, all right, I'll pay, but they never do. But I was interested this morning that a case happened where I had asked the person continually to pay, and they'd always said they would, but they never did. And yet then suddenly the person stopped me on the street today and said, "Oh, I'll pay." I said, "Okay, thanks." And then they said, "Oh, actually, there's a tree overhanging the power line, and it's quite dangerous. And, well, I called the power company, and they said to speak to the local community about it." And then, I see. And then suddenly you realize why you need to pay the community fees. Right, I get it. See, this is a way, this is kind of like almost like a song of deliverance, that sometimes things are out of our hand and we can't make things happen. We can't make people pay, and yet God can bring a danger, a trouble into someone's life that suddenly makes them, forces them to to do what we couldn't force them to do. God is able to do that. God is able to do amazing things that we have no control over, and solve our problems in ways we could never imagine. So praise be to God. That was a small thing, but God can do the same in big ways and small ways. It's all the same to Him. Remember, God is able to do anything. That's the point. But here we see that David has said, "When I confess my sin, you gave me this new life," and that's why we should pray to God in the time that it can be found, and not wait for the judgment to come. And He says, "You are my hiding place in the trouble. You preserve me from trouble, and you shall compass me about with songs of deliverance." Now we get on to the second half, which is what I want to focus on today. Verse 8 and 9 mostly. "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee." Okay, so when we pray to God in a time that He can be found, this means that we're actually reaching out to God rather than just looking for a quick solution. We're looking to the problem solver rather than the solution of the problem. Peter, our friend in Australia, who used to do ministry with a man called David Catchpool. David Catchpool died recently, but he was one of the creation speakers in the Creation Ministries International. And he was a doctor, a scientist, who had been an evolutionist but was converted to faith and quickly became a creationist after investigating his own field, which was flowering plants and other kinds of issues, scientific issues. He's a doctor of science, but he died recently. In the article, it quoted something that he'd said in probably the months before he died. He said he died of cancer, and he said he had great peace all the way up to his death, but he said it made him think the pain of that cancer, terminal cancer, was so great that he said, people say, "Oh, just wait until I'm old, or if I ever get sick or whatever, then I'll come to faith." But he said, the pain was so bad that he doubts that anyone in that situation would even have the mental capacity to consider their sin, to consider their repentance, to consider God in that way that people need to do in order to confess their sins to God and receive His salvation. Seek God in the time when He may be found. Because, right now you can do it. You can think things through. But in that time, in the time of great floods, you might not be able to do it. You might not even have the ability, the mental capacity to imagine God's righteousness and your own sin in that time. All you might be thinking about is revenge or hate or anger or bitterness or pain. And that might be it might be clouding your mind so much that you don't have the ability to put things right. So that's an example. We are to focus on God, not the problem, because the problem will overtake everything and cloud our minds. Focus on God. God says he's going to instruct us. He's going to teach us, give us understanding, instruct us, guide us in the way we should go. But the focus has always got to be he. And that's the thing here in Psalm 32, verse 8. Hebrew sentences begin with a verb. The next word is a noun. And then finally, it's the object. So you can put a preposition in the beginning. For example, in English we say, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's an English structure, but in Hebrew, it's in the beginning, created God the heavens and the earth, right? So the subject of the sentence, in that case, God, is not at the head of the sentence. But in this sentence, God is at the beginning, and you don't even have to mention. It's kind of like in Japanese. In Japanese sentences, you can almost 90% of the time speak Japanese without ever mentioning the subject at all, which is very hard for people who are learning Japanese like me, because you sometimes it's very confusing, because if you don't say who you're talking about, you know, in English we just say I or you. I want to go, you should do this, or where can you find a nice place to eat? We always need that you, even if it doesn't mean you, it could mean anyone, but we still wouldn't say it anyway, because we've got to say it in English. But in Japanese, you would just say, where find nice place to eat? And it's the same in Hebrew. The reason you don't have to say it in Hebrew is because the verb itself and the noun itself usually conjugate so that you know who it's talking about. But you can put the noun, the subject, in if you want to emphasize it. And you can put it in the beginning, out of place, if you want to emphasize it even more. And that's what's happening here. In Psalm 32:8, let me read it again in English. It says, I'm talking about 32:7. It says, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall compass me about with songs of deliverance. Notice it mentions three times you, but actually in Hebrew it only mentioned it once. It says in this translation, thou, three times. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. In the Hebrew, thou is only mentioned once. Atah in Hebrew for you. But because it comes at the beginning, the emphasis makes it the focus of the whole sentence. It's you, God, who are my hiding place. You're the one who preserves me from trouble. And it's you that comforts me about with songs of deliverance, right? So there it goes into Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that you should go. I will guide thee with mine eye. The focus is on God. It's God who's the answer. And this is the whole point. When it comes to sin and repentance, it's God we have to come to, because the sin itself is nothing. It's God and our relationship with him that's all important. And it's the same with guidance. When we come to the point where we have to say, God, what do I do here? We're either going to say to God, what should I do here? God, come on. Or we're going to say, God, what should I do? There's a big difference, right? If we say, God, tell me, God, help me, God, come in and be my wisdom, be my guidance, God, give me your understanding, the focus is on him. God, what should I do with my life? How can I serve you? God, what should I do in this situation? What would be pleasing to you? God, how can I understand this situation? What do you say of it? What's your wisdom on it? What's your understanding of it? How do you read, how do you interpret these things? Our focus is on God, and the wisdom we're seeking is God's view of the matter. God, what should I do with my life? It's not, what do I think is going to be the best way, or how can I do something that's not going to lead to the loss of money or the wasting of time or something like that. My focus is on me. I don't want to lose money. I don't want to waste time. You know, I don't want to do anything over and above what I should. So what should I do, God? Come on, tell me. No, that's the focus is on the wrong place. It's got to be the focus is on God. God, you're the one who directs all things. And I just want to make my life a harmonious part of your greater plan. So show me where I'm supposed to be, what I'm supposed to do, and how I'm supposed to do it. You're the one who creates this whole system that we're living in. Show me what my part is. That's the focus here. That's what we're supposed to do in the time that God can be found. He guides, right? So let's look at what he says he will do. The first thing, he promises three things again, right? Just like him before, he becomes our hiding place, our preserver, and giver of songs of deliverance. Three aspects, three faces to the diamond there. Well, here when it comes to instruction, there's also three. Let's look at them. The first one says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And these are all different. So again, we have the opportunity to see some beauty in the character of God. So let's go through them one by one. The first one is, I will instruct thee. What comes first? Instruction. But what is instruction? Well, this word here is sakal. And the word means to consider, to have insight, to comprehend. Okay? You could read a passage of Arabic, if you didn't speak Arabic, and you could have an answer key and fill in all the correct dots and get 100% on the Arabic test without understanding a single word that you have dealt with. But that has nothing to do with understanding, and there's no comprehension involved. You could be told with a blindfold on, take three steps forward, two steps to the right, three steps forward, put your hand in front of you, turn the key, and that's going to, you know, get you into this particular room. You could be told without really having any understanding of what you're doing. You're just following simple instructions. But this is not that. God doesn't begin with that. And usually that's what we run, right? When we have a problem, just tell me what to do. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. Is it a yes or a no? Is it, you know, this much or that much? How much should I pay? When should I do it? You know, should I do it at all? These are the, you know, the urgent questions facing us. And we just want a quick answer. But God doesn't give us a quick answer. He gives us instruction. He wants us to consider. He wants us to have insight. He wants us to comprehend the situation. For example, in Genesis 3:6, the first time this word is used, we see that it's with Eve. And she notes that the fruit has the ability to make one wise, right? Understanding what is good and evil. It's not just a simple thing. She thinks that this fruit is going to make her wise. But actually what God wanted to give them wisdom, but not just simply quickly by eating a piece of fruit, some magical thing that will, you know, suddenly make you understand everything, rubbing the crystal ball and saying a yay or a nay. God wanted them to grow up and come to an understanding of godliness and faithfulness and wisdom in time as they followed him and grew in his ways. He wanted to give them that understanding, but she wanted to get it quickly, just in a one-step process. God wanted to do it over time. We also see that in Deuteronomy 32:29, the word is used as understanding. You will have understanding. Understanding is very different to just simply knowing what to do, right? And also, we have the word success and prosperity. The same word, right? Sakal, but it's just another aspect of this word that God said he will give us. In Deuteronomy 29:9 and in Joshua 1:7, he said, you will be prosperous, you'll have success in what you do. So you don't get success and prosperity by simply just knowing which button to push. it's something holistic. It comes through understanding the right way and making the right decisions continually over time. That's what God wants us to have. He wants us to have wisdom and understanding. He wants us to have success and prosperity in the long term. Usually what we want is a quick fix solution, but what God wants us to have is wisdom and understanding, right? You know, I've got this health problem. What should I do? Just take this medicine. Yeah, all right, that's one way of fixing it. Or you could consider your lifestyle and consider the things that are causing that problem and deal with them and take the time to consider, you know, what it is that's causing the issue. And then you could deal with it that way. And that's a more lasting solution, right? So God wants us to have that understanding. And secondly, it says next, the word I will direct you in the way you should go. Direct you in the way that you go. Actually, that's what it really says. It doesn't say should go. It says the way you go. So in one case, we could take this as God directs us in the way as we go, as we walk, and as we have his understanding, then he gives us the step-by-step answers that we're looking for. This word is yara, and it means to teach. But the idea is something that's moving in a direction, kind of like a vector, yara. So, for example, rain falls down. The word is used in that sense. We also see water flows, and it's also used in the sense of an arrow being shot at a target. So that's like, I will direct you. For example, in Genesis 46:28, when Jacob's sons went down to Egypt, Judah was sent ahead of them to direct them down to Egypt, right? He was set put as the head, the one who would lead them to this new land. And so he was the one who directed them in the, you know, let's follow this path. When we get to this turn, we're going to go this way. Let's take the high road at the moment, and then, you know, we'll take the valley later on. He, as in the way that he went, he gave them that step-by-step counsel. Okay. So in Exodus 4:12-13, God promised Moses, when you go down to Egypt to speak to Pharaoh, I will be with your mouth teaching you what to say. You know, so don't worry about it now. Just go down there. Believe me, trust me, when you get there, I'm going to give you the words to say. That's the sort of thing, you know, practically that we want. But it doesn't come first. It comes second, right? First, you've got to trust me and walk with me and see things from my perspective, right? Moses, I'm going to let this people go out of captivity. Pharaoh's not going to answer you in the right way. He's going to ignore what you say. He's going to reject me, and I'm going to bring all these plagues on him, and finally he's going to drive you out of the land. Notice that before Moses ever got the individual step-by-step guidance in what he should say, for example, he was given understanding. He was given comprehension. He was given the way to success, the long-term plan of God. And finally, then God says, the last one is, he guides us with his eye. Now, this word is the word counsel. It's usually, most of the times, it ya'as or ya'ats. It's mostly translated as counsel, like David's counselors, or the people gave counsel to the king, or Samuel, it says in the King James, he advertised to the people what the situation would be if they chose a king over them. He gave them lots of examples of, you know, the ways in which a king would end up oppressing them and take their money, take their harvest, take their daughters to work as his bakers and things like that, take their sons as his soldiers. He got down to the nitty-gritty and was ready to discuss it all with them. The word here, ya'as, is devise, to come up with a plan, to purpose, to make a plan, to determine, but mainly counsel. So to go through all the details and work out how we're going to make this happen in our life, right? That's what God does. So God says he wants to guide us. He wants to guide us. And this is the way that he does it. First, he gives us understanding. Then he gives a step-by-step instruction. And then finally he says, I will give you counsel so that you can make a plan. He doesn't want us to just simply, what do I do now? What do I do now? What do I do now? He wants us to have wisdom and understanding so that as we walk with him and talk with him and learn from him, we can think as he thinks and make the decisions that he makes. We can understand those things, not just by being told what to do, but by doing it with the wisdom that he gives us. And this is the idea then in verse 9. He says, be ye not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. So I don't want you to be like the horse or the mule. They have something stuck in their mouth, and they have reins to pull them to the right or to the left, but they have no understanding. They're not going to the right because they think it's the right thing to do. They're going to the right because you're straining their head to the right. They're not going fast now because they think now is a time for action. They go fast now because you're pushing them to go fast. They're responding to these kind of step-by-step, minute-by-minute commands, but they're stupid. They have no understanding. So that's not the way God wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be thoughtless and stupid like these animals. But often that's the way we want to be. We don't want to think about things. We just want to get, you know, told what to do here, what to do there. You know, it's like the stock market, you know. I don't want to take the time to go in and follow all these companies and look at the situation in the world. I just want to know which stocks should I buy and when should I buy them and when should I sell them. Well, that sort of a person is bound to lose money in the end. Because, you know, he doesn't have any understanding with it. God doesn't want us to be like that. He wants us to go through life with understanding. But the only way to get understanding is to be near him. Notice it says these animals, the kind of animals that are driven, that are turned right or left without any understanding, are also ones that without that force, they wouldn't come near him. They wouldn't come near him. The word here for come near is not the word naga, like in the flood they come near to God. That means reach him with their cries. This word is karab, and karab means to approach, to draw near. Like the word korban, for example, you know, where Jesus said any offering that the Pharisees would say, anything I should give to God, to my parents, is given to God, devoted to God, it's korban. So the word karab means to come, to offer, to approach, to draw near for a purpose, to offer to God. But these ones don't draw near to God. In fact, they wouldn't do anything if they didn't have to. So many times we can be like this, right? We can just do the bare minimum. We can go to church simply because it's Sunday and we got to go to church. We can read the Bible simply because, you know, we've got a Sunday school lesson to prepare, or we've got a Bible study to prepare. Otherwise, we would never do it, right? Perhaps that's true of me or many pastors. Perhaps if it weren't for the necessity in our life, we would not come near to God. And God doesn't want us to be like that. He wants us to willingly come near to get his understanding, to seek him early, to take the time to receive his instruction, not just so that I can make the right decision, but so that I can walk in his will, so that I can be pleasing to him. He doesn't want me to just do the right thing. That's the law. He wants me to understand his wisdom and live a life that's pleasing to him by his grace. These people don't come near to God unless they're forced to. It's a bit like kids, you know. Can you wash the dishes? All right. So, but, you know, unless you say, don't forget, you know, the cook the things, the pans and pots on the stove, they wouldn't do it because they would only do what they think they need to do. Actually, what you want them to do is to look around and say, right, it's cleaning up time. What needs to be done? First, we've got the things on the table, then we've got things on the stove, And finally, you know, we'll wipe it down so it's all nice and clean. That would be the wisdom of the parents. But the kids, they say, I was told to wash up, so I'll wash the dishes on the table. And I wasn't told to do anything else, so I won't do anything else. I won't wipe the table because I wasn't told to do that. There's a big difference there between having the wisdom of the parent and simply being forced to do something. But, you know, that's the same way that we are. How many times do we do things just because we're forced to, right? We vote just because we have to, rather than because we really are concerned about who runs the country. Or we pray just because, you know, it's prayer meeting time, not because we actually have a sincere concern for the souls of people and for the wisdom of God and for, you know, moving the hand of God in our life. What is the reason that we read the Bible? Is it only to fulfill the requirement that we have to ease our conscience? Or is it because we sincerely seek his wisdom? When it comes to guidance, we see then that God's real will for our life is to receive his wisdom. He wants us to make the right decision, but first he wants us to have understanding. He wants us to come to him not just to save us from trouble, but to come in a time when he may be found so that we can talk and reason and understand and counsel together. He wants us on his team, right? He's not a coach who just gives commands to the players. He wants the players to discuss the strategy as a team and work it all out. The coach can guide and help, but he wants the players to use their minds together. That's what he wants from us. That's the will of God for our life. Many sorrows will be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you upright, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Why? Because they get much more than simply just knowing what to do. They get understanding. Okay, so let's make it our custom in life and to seek God's wisdom. And not only that, as I said before at the beginning, David has put two parts to this. The first one was the repentance of sin. And it was struggle until the day he finally couldn't bear it anymore. And he repented, he confessed his sin, he threw his hands up in the air, and then he found a wonderful change. He found life and he found deliverance. Well, so it is with wisdom, right? Even if we're a Christian, we can live our life stubbornly, not seeking the wisdom of God, not seeking God's wisdom for our ministry, for our job, for our family, for our heart, for our study, for our worship. And then we just go on and on and on. We'll make the same mistakes again and again and again. We'll never grow. We'll never see. We'll never understand. And one day, it could be today, we throw our hands up in the air and say, enough is enough. I want not just to make the right decisions in life. I want to walk with God through life. I want to fellowship with him. I want to have a true relationship with God. And at that point, everything changes. It's how blessed is the person whose stubbornness is forgiven, to whom the Lord doesn't bring discipline because they were so stubborn they refused to counsel with him. What a wonderful change it would be if we were able to have understanding. If you could do the Arabic test, and even if you had the answer key, you could actually understand it. How much more interesting would it be? And that's the way God wants us to live our life. He doesn't want animals, he wants children. And he wants children who grow up to have his mind, his culture, his understanding, so that we as one people can represent him in this world. Okay, let's pray today. Father God, we are so stubborn, and Lord, so often we just want the right answer at the right time. And Lord, you do give us that, and we can trust you for that. But far more than that, Lord, you want us to have real understanding. I pray, Father God, please, help us to have understanding. Help us not to neglect the time of counsel with you. Help us not to neglect the coming to you to get wisdom. Lord, we're so thankful, so happy that we could come to the God of the universe and talk to you, and that you would talk to us, that you would be our teacher, and we could be your students. Father, that you would never turn us away. Thank you so much for this. Lord, how we've neglected and made light of this wonderful privilege that we have. I pray, Lord, help us to repent of that. Help us to live this life in your will, and not to feel pressure to do this and do that, but to be like Mary, who sat at your feet and listened to your word, whom you praised, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I pray, help us to be like her. In Jesus' name, amen.